Thank you, David. I like to be in the middle. Right. Well, you might recognise that picture if you've been at Park for a while. A while back, I started a series in 1 Corinthians, and then we sort of detoured, because we did chapters 1 and 2, and then we detoured up to chapter 10, 11, and talked about communion, if you remember that. And then we had a bit more detour for Easter and lead up to Easter. And now we're back into 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, okay? So that's that's where we are. We're going through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but it's going to take a while. So that's the city of Corinth, okay? That photograph was taken about 2,000 years ago. it's an artist's impression. It's cosmopolitan, wealthy, educated. But the church based in Corinth had a lot of problems, a lot of problems. Here is the scale of the mess that they were facing. So these are some of the things, and this isn't an exhaustive list by any means. These are some of the things that Paul pointed out problems in their church. I'll just take you through these very, very briefly. First of all, their attitudes. There's all kinds of divisions among them. There was all kinds of pride among them. Some people were thinking that they'd already basically made it as Christians. There were lawsuits between them. They were suing each other in court. There was all kinds of issues with theology. Some of them were taking God's grace to... And there's something called the hyper-grace movement these days, which we'll talk about another time. But they were saying, you know, God forgives us, God loves us. Whatever we do, it doesn't matter what we do, we can just go and do as we please because God's grace will cover it all. So we'll deal with that in chapters 8 to 10. Some of them had some real issues with the resurrection, didn't really believe that their bodies would be raised one day, which has fundamental problems with that as well. Some of them had some real issues with communion that we've kind of dealt with, I think, to the extent that the Apostle Paul says at one point in his letter, your meetings do more harm than good, which is quite an indictment, isn't it, on any church. It's that when you meet together, you're better off if you hadn't even met. That's bad news. The issue with spiritual gifts was a complete mess in their church as well. They had no lack of spiritual gifts, but there wasn't a great deal of love going around. We'll come to that in chapters 12 to 14. And he says their church services are just chaos, basically. Just chaos. Sexuality as well. Bizarrely, incredibly, some of them were sleeping with prostitutes and thought it was okay. There was incest going on, at least one case of a man sleeping with his stepmother, probably. And we're going to deal with that in chapters 5 and 6, sexual immorality. There was some who thought, you know what, sex is just eek and disgusting and therefore you should never, ever be married. And if you are married, it's best to divorce. So they had all kind of, you can imagine the kind of relationship problems that would have caused. What a mess, you know, and you look around a Park Church, have a look around and you think, wow, this is great. This is a fantastic church, isn't it? Brilliant. But that was the scale of the mess that they were living with. And the Apostle Paul is going to say some really, well, he has already said some really hard things to them in chapters 1 and 2. And he's going to say some more in chapter 3. And there's something we can learn about conflict right at the beginning of this passage, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, brothers and sisters, that's good to remember. When you're dealing with conflict in the church, good to remember, brothers and sisters, he starts with those words. It says at the beginning of the book as well, chapter 1, verse 2, the church of God in Corinth. This is what, in spite of all this, and you know, if that was the church down the road, you'd probably say steer clear of that church, wouldn't you? In spite of all that, he calls them brothers and sisters. He throws the net pretty wide, doesn't he? In spite of all their problems, all their behaviour, all their weird beliefs, still brothers and sisters. And it's really important, you know, we don't have to agree with our fellow believers, maybe in other churches, whatever, we don't have to agree, but we also mustn't throw them under a bus. Okay, there's a way of dealing with these things. If you're on Facebook, you'll have seen there are some crazy nutty Christians out there. They really are. But we've got to be really careful how we speak about those that we disagree with. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 always gets pulled out in weddings, doesn't it? And love is. I can't remember it now. I used to remember. I did memorize that once, but anyway, all about love. It gets pulled out of weddings, but really, that's not the context at all. It's nothing to do with weddings and marriage at all. The context is relationships in the Christian community. How to deal with people that actually you're clashing with all the time, that you find difficult to live with. It says, "Love rejoices in the truth." Which means, I'm just going to talk about this very briefly. So that means we don't slander other Christians. We might disagree, but we don't slander them. We don't make them out to be worse than they are. We don't misrepresent their position. We don't exaggerate what they do. We accurate in what we say. That which we should do. Love rejoices in truth. It always trusts. I think this is fascinating. I think love should tend to overtrust than to be cynical about other people. Does that make sense? It's very easy, isn't it, to become very cynical about other people, to write everyone else off, to protect yourself maybe, and become a cynical kind of person. Well, love shouldn't do that. Love should trust. It should. Love should take us to a point where we make ourselves vulnerable, where, if anything, we trust people a bit too much and we get hurt sometimes. I think that's a really good position to be in as a Christian, where actually you do trust people just a little bit too much because you want to love them. And always hopes, because we always want to hope the best for them. So love should hope for the best rather than assume the worst of our fellow believers. In other words, whenever you see trouble here or elsewhere in the Christian world, you hope for the best. It might look bad. The reports you get on the internet will often be very, very exaggerated. How awful, this person is obviously a heretic. Maybe they are. Maybe they are. But we should at least hope that they're not. We should be given as much of the benefit of the doubt as we can. So he calls them brothers and sisters, and he's going to say some hard things to them. There are times when we say, actually, you're not a brother and sister. There are times, and we'll come to one of those examples in chapter 5, but we're not going to do that tonight. So he calls them brothers and sisters. He's going to say some hard things to them, but it's a good reminder, isn't it? When you're going to say hard things, remember, this is your Christian brother or sister that you share the fundamentals with. Right, so that's the little prelude. The actual problem they were dealing with, though, was this: not growing up. As Christians, not growing up. So they've been Christians for a while, but rather than growing in maturity, they weren't. They'd kind of stuck. And Paul says, you're not living by the Spirit. He said, I can't address you as people who live by the Spirit, as people who are still worldly. Or I can't address you as spiritual people, some translations say. So, with the time I've got tonight, I want to share with you four word pictures that Paul uses in this passage. Four word pictures. The first two illustrate the problem of not growing up, and the second two illustrate the solution. Okay? I've battled with this week. This is a hard passage for me. I've worked really hard at this, so I hope it works out all right. So the first one is this. There you go, I'll give you a timeline. He starts off like this. So before we get to our four-word pictures, this is where we all start. Okay? If you just flick back just a couple of verses before chapter 3, very end of chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So Paul's saying, look, without the Spirit, people without the Spirit don't understand the gospel. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't understand the gospel. You can't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. It's just foolishness to you. Some guy getting nailed to a tree at some point is just irrelevant to you. It doesn't make any sense. It's meaningless to you because you don't have the Spirit. And Paul's saying, you were there once. If you're a Christian tonight, you were there once. You know, a mere human, literally, fleshly. Fleshly, we'll come back to that in a minute, without the Spirit. But one day you got saved, okay? Big explosion. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Big explosion, okay? Now we're going to our four-word pictures. They weren't growing from the big explosion, from getting saved, from becoming a Christian. They were not growing onto maturity, which is why they had all these problems that we've talked about. Okay, so, first picture, babies. I love babies. That one looks like hard work. He says this. Some of you know what that's like, don't you, Kirsty? Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, he says, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. Think about babies for a minute. Why does he use this illustration of spiritual babies? Well, babies only drink milk, don't they? If you've ever tried feeding a baby solid food before they're really ready for it, like looking around for dads. Dads tend to feed kids solid food much before they're ready for it, usually sweets and chocolate and stuff for fun. But it doesn't go well, does it? They just spit it out. They don't know what to do with it. It doesn't make sense to them. So they spit it out. Some Christians never really seem to get past the point of drinking milk, of being bottle fed. There's in our Christian culture, and I don't especially mean at Park, I mean more widely than that. There's something in the Christian culture of the UK, at least, I don't know any further than that, that kind of shies away from doing doctrine, that shies away from long words. And anything mind-stretching. There's a kind of pride, almost, in ignorance, in not understanding difficult stuff. There's a kind of spiritual lie that says, just keep it really, really simple. Now, don't get me wrong, the gospel is simple, isn't it? It's so simple that a 3-year-old can get it. I believe that 3-year-olds become Christians sometimes when they get it. It is a simple thing, but friends, you don't have to stop there. There's a whole load to learn. We live in non-thinking days, I think. We live in non-thinking days. Social media has taught us that if you can't say something in 4 words on a meme, don't bother. If you can't say it in a soundbite, it's not worth saying. Friends, that is a lie. That is a lie. There are plenty of things that are worth saying that are just difficult, but they're worth it. They're worth it. The Christian faith is a thinking faith. I'm not going to say that. The Christian faith is distinctively an intellectual thinking faith. We are meant to use our God-given intellects and have them stretched. I was listening to, where was it? Yeah, it was on Facebook. Yeah, I know. there was a video that one of my Muslim friends had shared on Facebook it was one of these sort of video camera things where they interview people in the street. And what they had was a man singing the Muslim call to prayer, okay, in Arabic. And they had this man singing this song, and it was really beautiful. It was really beautiful, don't get me wrong, really, really good. And they had people standing around, they interviewed them, say, how did it make you feel? What did you think about it? And they were saying, oh, it's beautiful. It makes me feel calm. It makes me feel relaxed. It makes me feel like a bit otherworldly. It makes me feel like maybe God is there. One of them said, I haven't a clue what he's singing, but it sounds really nice. And I thought, that is so not how Christianity works. We don't sort of try and generate feelings that make us feel nice. You know, it's about the renewal of our minds. Our minds be stretched. And our, once our minds understand, then our heart responds to what our minds have understood. This always happens when I go off on one because I can't remember where I've got to. Even Peter said of the Apostle Paul, some of his stuff is really hard to understand. You know, so if you're struggling with some of it, that's fine. You know, that's fine. You know, I struggle with this. Like I said, I've battled with this week. You know, it's not easy. It's not easy, but I do believe God calls us to use our minds. It shouldn't be that you spend your whole week doing a job where you're using your brain to the max and you come home after a day at work and just you're intellectually tired. It shouldn't be that then you come to church on Sunday and your brain turns to mush. That's not right, is it? That's not right. I can't help thinking that some of us could go much further in understanding if we wanted to. If we wanted to. It may be there are people in this room who could be pastors and teachers and missionaries. Do you really want to grow, though? That's the question, isn't it? Are you prepared to put the hard work in? Because it is hard work. It is hard work. So anyway, okay. He uses this picture of babies. Let's do the next one. Secondly, he says, you're still, verse 3, he says, you're still worldly. You're still worldly. Are you not acting like mere humans? In other words, are you not going back to what you were before you got saved? You're acting as if you didn't have the Spirit. You're like a mere human, like just a body. When you get saved, your body and the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives in you as well. So you're more than just a normal human being. You're a spirit-empowered human being. He says, you're acting like mere humans. Mere flesh. The old you resurfacing. Maybe when people annoy you, and you start to behave like you used to do back in the old days, before you got saved. He says, you're not a mere human anymore. You've got the Spirit of God inside you. All Christians have the Spirit of God. You know, fundamentally, this is what the Spirit does. He awakens you to the cross of Jesus, doesn't he? He awakens you to the cross. And what was foolishness is now the most precious thing in the whole world. And Jesus, who used to be maybe a character from history, maybe not even that, maybe just a swear word, now is the most precious person on earth, whose name is like honey on your lips, sweetness itself. That's what the Spirit does. Makes you alive to God, alive to Jesus. In fact, the Holy Spirit was working in you before you even got saved, because it's the Holy Spirit who drew you to Jesus, that let you see the cross in a whole new light. The Spirit irresistibly drew you to God from out of the world. And when you become a Christian, there's two things happen. There's two things happen. There's an event and there's a process. The event is you get saved through repentance and faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. There's an event that takes place, and maybe you know when that event is, maybe you don't, that doesn't really matter, but there is a time when you cross from death to life. And at that moment, who you are changes, your identity changes, you change from being a normal human, from being only flesh, to being a child of God, to receiving the Holy Spirit, part of a holy priesthood, forever part of his kingdom, and he will not let you go. That's the event. The process is the Spirit starts a work in you to change you into the likeness of Jesus. That's why I've got this arrow to the side. Okay? You don't just stop after the explosion. Okay? The Spirit comes into you and changes you into the likeness of Jesus. His aim is to make you holy. He's the Holy Spirit after all. And therefore, as Christians, we have a choice. We have a choice. We can keep in step with the Spirit. We can work with him. We can allow him to do what he would naturally do in making us like Jesus, becoming less like the world, more like Jesus. It's called sanctification. Long word. Sanctification. So we can keep in step with the Spirit. We can go with him. We can allow him to work in our lives. Or we can resist him. We can resist him. We can grieve him. We can quench him. We can resist him by, in your conscience, in our conscience, when the Spirit says, no, don't do that. You go and do it anyway. And you resist him. You fight against him. Even though you know it's wrong, do it. When he says something, you can grieve him by deliberately sinning. I just think about this afternoon. When do we grieve? We grieve when someone dies, don't we? We grieve when someone dies. The Holy Spirit grieves when the new you is dying, and the old you is being resurrected. It shouldn't be that way, should it? It should be the new you rises and the old you dies. But when that switches places, it grieves the Holy Spirit. We can quench him when the Spirit moves. The Spirit starts to work in us individually or in our church. And we say, no, stay away. Stay away. I'm scared of this. I don't like this. This is taking me out of my comfort zone. This is pushing me over what I'm comfortable with. I'm losing control here. You're doing stuff that I don't understand, Spirit. So we can put out the fire. To quench the Spirit is to put out the fire of the Spirit. Just chuck some water on. It'll go away then. It'll all be back to normal and safe. Very easy to do. He says, you're not a mere human. You're a child of the King. You're a child of the King with the Holy Spirit living inside you. So live like it. If that's what you are, live like it. Live like it. All right, that's the first two pictures. That was the problem they had, not growing up. Let's do some solutions, okay? Verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Repeats it. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Right, third picture. Waiter. Okay? A table server. That's what that word means. He says, what is Apollos in verse 5? What is Paul? Only servants. That's what we are, we're servants through whom you came to believe. He's saying, look, you guys are in this in their church, they were idolizing one of three men, Paul, Apollos, or Peter. Might have been a fourth, actually, as well. Oh, Christ, some of them said, didn't they? They're idolizing people. And Paul says, you know what? Apollos, Peter, we're just serving at tables. We're nothing special. Stop idolizing us. An important lesson here. In growing in Christian maturity, serve. How do you grow? You serve. If you want to grow in your Christian faith, in your Christian life, what you don't do is go on a leadership development course. That's bad news. This is one way the world has come into the church, I think. This idea that what we need is better management. What we need is better leadership. What we need is efficient leaders who will cut programs that aren't working, who will oversee strategic development and form partnerships with key stakeholders and manage budgets more effectively. It's Some of those things are important, they need to be done. But they're not spiritual maturity. Someone who's a good manager like that, and the world needs good managers. The church needs good managers. We need people who can handle finance. That's great. That's an important role. It doesn't make you spiritually mature. Churches don't have CEOs. Churches don't have managing directors. Sometimes good managing directors are put into church leadership. Not here, I have to say. But sometimes it happens. You see church, great, really great leaders put into church leadership, and it's a catastrophic disaster. Why? Because you're a great CEO doesn't mean you're a great spiritual person. Doesn't mean you're spiritually mature. In church, you grow by serving, by being a waiter, by serving at tables. If you want to grow in spiritual maturity, do donkey jobs. That's one of my best pieces of advice for this evening. If you want to grow in spiritual maturity, do donkey jobs around the church. They have to be done. And when you don't want to do it, and you feel like you don't want to do it anyway, because it's serving the Lord. And let me tell you how that matures you. That matures you because what you're doing is killing self. You're killing self. That part of you that says, I'm too important for this role, do it anyway, and you'll kill that attitude. And that brings spiritual maturity. That bit of you that says, I don't like that. I can't be bothered to do that. I want to stay in bed. Kill that. Kill that. Kill that. It's killing that self bit of you. That's what matures you. Doing donkey jobs around the church. Sorry, there are lots of people who do donkey jobs around the church. I cleaned some toilets yesterday as well, so I can say this. Leads to greater spiritual maturity. John 3:30, John the Baptist says, he must become greater, I must become less. That's spiritual maturity for you. He must become greater, I must become less. There we go. That's the first key, be a servant. Second key to spiritual maturity, and our fourth picture for tonight, is to be a farmer. Okay, look at verse 6. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. You might be thinking, hey, that's what I was thinking for most of this week as well. But I think I've got the bottom of it. See, Paul planted this church in Corinth. Okay, he planted this church in Corinth a few years earlier, a few years before he wrote the letter. He planted the church, he planted the seed. And then he handed it over to this guy called Apollos, who was their first, I think, first pastor. Yeah, first pastor. And he watered it. Paul planted the seed, Apollos watered it. And some of the people in the church were really idolizing these two men. And Paul says, you know what? It was God who did all the work. It was God who did all the clever stuff. And he used this illustration of a farmer planting seeds. And it says, well, you know what, when a farmer plants seeds, the farmer doesn't do the clever stuff, does he? And no offence to farmers and gardeners here this evening. But like, you know, I'm sure there's more to it than I imagine with farming and gardening. But anyway, so he says, well, you know, all I did was plant a seed, and then some other guy came along and put some water on it. Okay? All the clever stuff, like the cell division, the photosynthesis, the chemical reactions that go on, the carbon dioxide, if I can get this right, carbon dioxide plus sunlight plus water, that's right, yeah, carbon dioxide, water, sunlight equals sugar and oxygen. That's weird, that's bizarre, that's an amazing chemical reaction. That's what happens in every plant in all the world, all the time. That is what is going on. That's dead clever. That's God that put that in place. God does the clever stuff. We just put the seed in the ground and pour water on it. That's all, okay? He says, that's nothing clever about what we're doing, says Paul. So what can we learn from that about growing as mature Christians? What is he saying? He's saying when you're serving God, you're not really doing anything very clever. when you serve God, you're not the one who's doing the clever stuff. I have to remind myself of this regularly. Mason, it's not about you. It's not about you. You cannot make anyone grow. You cannot save anyone. That is God's work, and His alone. It is up to Him. It's not up to you. I know pastors who have slogged their guts out for 2 or 3 years and then burned out, had a nervous breakdown. I think it was because they'd forgotten this. It's not about you. You can't do it. The thinking is like this. If I just put on this extra program, if I visit more people, if I lead more teams and preach more sermons and write more blog posts and find better ways of spending money and do another building project and raise more money, then all these people will be transformed and I'll have done it. Not true. Not true. It's God who does the clever stuff. He's the one who makes people grow. Many of us are involved in all kinds of things in church life. And I'm not saying we should be lazy and just sort of do the bare minimum. Hey, God's going to do it all anyway. I'm not saying that. We should plant as best we can. We should water as carefully as we can. But in the end, when good stuff happens, it's Him who's done it, not us, isn't it? And we mustn't, it's so tempting to think that it's you. It's so tempting to think, look what I've done. Wasn't this great? We had a really great day yesterday. We were talking about this earlier, weren't we, Vicky? About how should we talk about a really, really good church event? Should we say, that was brilliant, I'm so proud of what we did? I don't know, we kind of need a new vocabulary for it. I'm not quite sure what to say. Can we be proud in our achievements? I don't know. I don't quite know how that works. I'm not quite sure what words to use. But the point is this. The point is that we mustn't try and take any of the glory for ourselves. It's His work. He is the one who does the clever stuff. I came across this quote. Anyone know who this guy is? Okay, he's dead now. His name's John Wimber. He started the Vineyard movement in America. He said this, God will allow you to handle His glory so long as none of it sticks. He was great with one-liners. God will allow you to handle His glory so long as none of it sticks. I think that's dead right. God gives us the privilege of being involved in His work. But He wants the glory for it, quite rightly, because He's doing the clever stuff. He's doing the stuff of making people grow. God will allow you to handle His glory as long as none of it sticks. Let's just have a moment of quiet, shall we? Just think maybe about how you are maturing, how you have matured as a Christian. Are you more spiritually mature than you were 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Lord, we pray that You would help us to grow as Your people. Lord, You've given us Your Spirit. And Your Spirit's desire is to make us more like Jesus. And Lord, where we are resisting, where we are grieving, where we are quenching the Holy Spirit, help us to see it, Lord, and give us the courage to change. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would come and work among us. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. And as spiritual growth happens in ourselves and in others, Lord, please don't let us hold on to any of that glory. Lord, we want you to be glorified in all things. We want it all to belong to you, Lord, and not to us. So help us, Lord, we pray. Amen.